upon his word this morning. Thank you, Father, for your word. How grateful we are, Father, that your word has come to us, and in coming to us in such an effectual and powerful way, it has brought about new life within us. We thank you, Father, for your grace and mercy towards us, that you have made us alive and made us new in Jesus Christ, our Savior. How grateful we are for all of the blessings we enjoy in him. And this morning, may we be reminded and refreshed as to just how vital he is to us. May we leave this place this morning not thinking about ourselves, but thinking about Christ, that he would be glorified. I pray, Father, that you would minister to each and every person here, mend any brokenness, strengthen those who are weak. And Father, give me grace as I proclaim this message. I pray for your help. In Jesus' name, amen. It's been said that desperate times call for desperate measures. And certainly few have found themselves in as desperate a time as the late Antarctic explorer Sir Ernest Shackleton. Now, if any of you have read anything about Antarctic exploration, you know that it is not for the faint of heart. Well, Sir Ernest Shackleton was in the midst of his third expedition to the Antarctica, a trip he was intending to cross the continent on foot on. But during this trip, he ended up having to attempt something that only the most desperate of situations would call for. While deep in the midst of one of the seas that leads into the continent, the Weddell Sea, his ship became frozen and stuck in the ice drifts. And as happens, the ice began to compress in on the ship until it broke it apart. And so Ernest Shackleton and his 27 crew members, 28 men in all, had to disembark from the ship and became stowaways in one of the most hostile and one of the most violent environments anywhere on Earth. And so knowing that he had absolutely no hope for survival, that there was absolutely no chance to be rescued there, 1914, on an ice float off the coast of Antarctica, Sir Ernest Shackleton made the decision to pile all 28 of these men into three lifeboats and row their way 100 miles to Elephant Island. Now, once there, Ernest Shackleton knew that even at that place, they were doomed. There was no one who would find them there, no one who knew that they were there. And so he made another fateful decision. He set out with his five best sailors in a 22.5-foot rowboat across what is the most turbulent, windswept, frigid, swell-charged ocean that there is anywhere on the face of the earth, in order to row across this ocean some 800 miles until they would come to Easter Island. Now, for as incredible as that task would be, it was made even harder by the fact of the navigation tools they were left with. All they had was a sextant by which they would have to take readings from the sky. And at this time of year, there's not much sky to see down in the southern hemisphere, down by the Antarctic. So they're hoping they're going to be able to get at least a few readings to be able to make it this 800-mile journey across this turbulent, frozen sea. Well, fortunately, throughout the course of their journey, they were able to make four readings. Now, if any of these readings are off, mind you, they miss Easter Island, and they are lost at sea in a 22.5-foot rowboat. And so after 17 days, this rowboat with five guys pulls up frozen and frostbitten to the shores of Easter Island. And these men end up being saved and ultimately saving the other 23 men that were left behind. As far as survival stories go, it is absolutely, unquestionably, one of the greatest stories of survival ever. And those in the know, as far as navigation is concerned, say that it is absolutely the greatest feat of navigation on record. The seas going like this, frozen, barely any visibility, no stars, no moon, no sun to see. and yet they made it. Truly desperate times, and this was a desperate time, call for desperate measures. Well, this morning, as we come to our passage in John's Gospel, we come to a very desperate situation. A situation that, for any of us, I think we would classify as about as desperate as it gets. And in coming to this situation, what we see is that it required desperate measures. And so let's look together at John chapter 4, verses 43 through 54. John chapter 4, verses 43 through 54. And let us hear God's word. After the 2 days, he, of course, speaking of Jesus, departed for Galilee. For Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast. For they, too, had gone to the feast. So he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And at Capernaum there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." The official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go, your son will live." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. As he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better. And they said to him, "Yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him." The father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." And he himself believed, and all his household. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. Now, again, life is full of desperate moments. And truly, there could really be not many moments more desperate than the one that we find here. A parent facing the imminent death of his child. I don't think that any of us could think of anything worse than that. Would you rather be in that position that Sir Ernest Shackleton was in, or in the position of this man? Your child is literally at death's door. Your child is going to die. The Greek implies, carries the force that it was determined to happen. This child was ready to die. Psychologists tell us that there is nothing more traumatic that can happen in one's life than the death of their child. That's the top. There is nothing in life that can happen that is more traumatic than that. And so when we talk about desperation, what this man is facing is at the top of the heap. His son is at the point of death. There are no doctors around the corner. There are no pharmacies to phone in a prescription to. But this man is living in first century Galilee. And he right now is in very, very dire straits. But before we go any further with this particular situation, let's back up a bit and get a better feel for this story as a whole. Now, if you remember from last week, Jesus has just had this encounter with this Samaritan woman at the well. Afterward, he had spent 2 days there in Samaria, where we witnessed this tremendous revival among the Samaritan people. And so having spent these 2 days there, he now makes his way back up to the region of Galilee, the region he was initially headed for in the north. Now, having been born in Nazareth and raised in Capernaum, both of which were in Galilee, in returning to this region, Jesus was really returning home. He's returning to the area where his family was, his childhood friends were, all of his acquaintances. They were all here in this region of Galilee. But interestingly, as we press on in verses 44 and 45, we read what seems to be two contradictory statements about his return. On the one hand, Jesus testifies that a prophet has no honor in his hometown. But on the other hand, in the very next verse, we read that the people welcomed him. They embraced him. So what's going on here? Well, the initial statement in verse 44 serves as both a foreshadowing, a forewarning of the rejection that Jesus would face by his own people. A prophet, of which Jesus was the archetypal, the foremost prophet. He was a prophet and he would face that same rejection. It is a statement of truth. And yet, on the other hand, he was warmly received at this time, as we see in verse 45. And the reasons why are very clear as we read on in verse 45. It was because the people had seen all that he had done while at the feast in Jerusalem. The feast that we read of back in chapter 2, where they marveled as they saw these miraculous signs that he was doing. And so the people of Galilee, of his own region, were very impressed with Jesus. He put on a really top-notch show for them, this incredible miracle worker. Now you place that, these events of the feast, together with the fact that he is now in Cana of Galilee. Now what happened in Cana of Galilee? Well, verse 54 tells us that it was the place where the first of his signs took place, the water being turned into wine. So you combine the fact that many of them had witnessed Jesus' signs at the feast and also had, of course, in the same town, heard about this amazing sign of turning water into wine. And what we find here is we've got a group of people who are excited to have a miracle worker back in their presence. They were excited. Here we've got this incredible miracle worker back among us. And so at this point in time, they weren't welcoming Jesus as a prophet. They were welcoming Jesus as a miracle worker. And so it's against this backdrop of an audience of miracle seekers that this royal official approaches, desperate himself for a miracle, as his child. His paideion in Greek, it's one of two words we find for child. But this word communicates the fact that this was either an infant or a very small toddler. This was his baby boy that he was now about to die. As I said, it was literally destined for him to die. He was at death's door. There's nothing that can be done to save this boy. He's run out of all other options. His boy is now on the verge, on the cusp of death. The grave is opened wide, ready to swallow up and receive in this small child. Death is about to claim the life of this man's little boy. Now, if that doesn't tell us, speak to us, of the nature and just how merciless this curse is that we all live under, then I don't know what does. The fact that little children die, the fact that little children's lives are taken at such young age, and yet that's the world we live in. A world marred by a curse that is no respecter of persons. A world that is marred by a curse so that it doesn't matter if you live on Wall Street or Main Street. It doesn't matter if you live in the jungle or if you live in the suburbs. It doesn't matter if you're old or young. This curse is no respecter of persons. But it claims each and every one of us. A curse that is so all-encompassing that we see it at every turn. So that a professor of mine tells me about a friend of his who went to the doctor just 2 weeks ago with a headache and was told she had a brain tumor and then died this week. A world where Ani tells me on Friday, of her former manager's husband, all of 42 or 43 years old, now with a terminal illness, literally standing on the door of eternity. That's the world we live in. And we all know stories like this. We all run into the reality of this curse everywhere. It assaults us at every turn. Images are on the TV. Friends, family, loved ones are subject to it. And we may be able to momentarily hide in our delusions that all is well. For a while, we may be able to deceive ourselves that things are okay. But eventually the curse catches up with us all. And eventually death claims us all. There is no running from it. The curse has swallowed up this creation. And death has come to us all. And this is the reality that this man is now coming face to face with. His little boy is dying. His little boy is dying. And thus, this royal official, Basilikos in Greek, speaking of a man who was either related to or had some kind of close relationship to the king, this royal official does something he would not have otherwise done. He comes to Jesus. And as the NIV rightly puts it, he begs him. Begs him to heal his son. Now, I don't know if this comes as a surprise to you or not, but royal officials don't usually come to carpenters seeking medical help. It's usually not the way it works. But desperate times call for desperate measures. And this man, this royal official, was desperate. And in being desperate, he turned where he otherwise would not have turned. He turned to Jesus. And you know, isn't this so often the way God works? Isn't it so often the case that people flee to Jesus when they hit what? When they hit the roof because they got a raise and they got that promotion and they're fit as a fiddle and everything's going great in their life? That's when they flee to Jesus, right? No, it's when they hit what? When they hit rock bottom. When everything's pulled out from underneath them. And suddenly there is the diagnosis of some mysterious, perhaps terminal illness. When your job is taken away, your means of support are gone. When everything collapses around you, that's when people run to Jesus. Desperate times call for desperate measures. And in desperation is when we flee to Christ. Now, for those of you who came to Christ as perhaps later in your teen years or your adult years, you know what I'm talking about, don't you? Because if I were to guess, I would guess that there was some kind of turmoil that precipitated your coming to Christ. I would guess that there was something that was going on, some sort of restlessness, uneasiness, turmoil, something going on that was bringing a sense of desperation. I know that was the case for me. When I came to Christ 16 years ago, I felt like my life was slipping away from me. Outwardly, I was fine. Nobody would have thought otherwise. But inwardly, I was feeling it. Inwardly, I had this overwhelming sense that my life was just off. And there's just no way to explain it other than that. I just knew my life was off. The things I was doing, the pursuits I had, the way I spent my time, the thoughts that I thought, the things that I indulged in, I knew that it was just off. And that reality was penetrating. That reality pressed on me and pressed on me and pressed on me. until literally I could take it no more. And in a small room full of guys watching a surf video, doing stuff I shouldn't do, I ran out of the house. Ran out of the house, came to the end, got into my car, and with tears flowing, cried for mercy. I'm so sorry, Lord. I am so sorry. My life was just off. But desperation is what drove me to Christ. And that's the way it so often happens. And in that sense, you know, being taken low can be one of the best things in the world. It can be one of the best things in the world because as we're taken down, it usually forces us to look up. It just happens that way. And you know, that's not just the case when we first come to Christ. But isn't it also the case after we've walked with Christ? You know how it is. Everything starts kind of cruising along. You could sort of fall back into glide mode and just easy street. You know how it is, right? I mean, you've all been there. Just get real lax, real kick back in the Christian life. I've been there. So maybe I'm the only one, but I bet each of you have been there too. So you know what I'm talking about. And so what is it that sort of shakes us out of easy mode? What is it that rattles our cage and makes us grip the wheel a little bit tighter? Turbulence, right? It's turbulence. It's again being brought to a point of desperation where we again see our absolute, total, unending need for Jesus Christ in all things. That's what does it. And we see this from Genesis to Revelation. Think of the Psalms. How many of the Psalms are sort of formatted along these very lines? The psalmist crying out in desperation because of his enemies pursuing him, because of his son's rebellion against him, because of an affliction, because of some kind of trial or tragedy in his life. I think of Psalm 18, where David is on the run from Saul. And as we read this psalm, we get to verses 4 and 5, and he's crying out, the cords of death have entangled me. Sheol has opened wide and has taken hold of me. He's desperate. And what does he say if you read on in verse 6? In my despair, I cried out to the Lord. And he answered me. Despair brought about what? Brought about a cry to the Lord. It made him cling to the Lord, grasp the Lord, take a hold of the Lord in a fresh, new way. He realized how dependent he was because he was brought again to a place of desperation. And brothers and sisters, the same is true for us. As we are brought to that point of desperation where we realize how weak we are, how depraved we are, how helpless we are, how hopeless we are. Again, what we do is we reach for the Savior and we hold on as a drowning man clings to a life preserver. It's no faint little touch. We're clinging for life. That's what desperation does. And that's what it did here for this man. He was desperate, and desperation drove him to Jesus. But interestingly, in being driven to Jesus, this man comes to him as a man unbelieving. Well, that's not to say he didn't have faith, but it's to say that he didn't have saving faith. Remember from our earlier studies in John, there are three types of faith that we encounter in the scriptures. There is the faith of demons. That's what that which James refers to. This faith where, of course, we know the facts. Of course, we know the truth, but we don't embrace it. There is also saving faith. This faith we know of is composed of ultimately boils down to this trust in the one that we know to be true. And yet, in between these two is the faith of miracles. The type of faith that loves a show, that follows the next best, greatest sort of thing. And it seems clear that initially this is where this man was at. He was a man, understandably so, who was in search of a miracle. And this seems to be rather clear by the way Jesus responds to him in verse 48. Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. That sounds harsh. I mean, this guy is broken. It's been destined that my son's going to die. He is on death's door. The grave is opened wide, ready to swallow him up. Never again. This is how Jesus responds to him. But he does so because that's where this man was at when he came to him. He was a miracle seeker. And yet the beautiful thing about this story is that it's not where he was when he left. Because when that word came from Jesus, that harsh rebuke, something happened within this man. And this man was made alive. This man was suddenly, immediately, miraculously brought to new life. And we see this by this profession that follows, Lord, Lord, come down before my child dies. It's a profession of faith. Now, I know our Bibles have taken the teeth out of this profession and translated it, sir. But sir is weak. Sir doesn't fit the tension of what's going on here. This guy's son is about to die. Sir, could you please come down and heal my child? No, Lord, Lord, come down and heal my child. Kyrie in the Greek. This is the divine title of Lord ascribed to Jesus. And that's what this man is confessing. And we know so by this faith-reflecting response to Jesus' word in verse 50. He believed the word Jesus spoke to him and went his way. He believed, he trusted in the word of Christ, that same life-giving word that you and I trust in. He trusted in that word. And he went on his way back to his house. So much did he trust in him that he's not even heading down there till the next day. It's the next day when he bumps into these guys. He trusted in this life-giving word of Christ. He took him at his word and he believed. And in doing so, death was thwarted. And it's here that we really come to the heart of this story. Because ultimately, this story is a story proclaiming Christ's power over death. It's a story that shows us how the curse has been swallowed up by Christ. This curse that has swallowed up all of humanity has been seized and disarmed and swallowed up by Christ. This curse that is so vile and so relentless that it claims even the lives of small children has now been defeated by Jesus Christ. And that's what this story is telling us. That's what this sign is pointing to. As we see this small boy standing at the edge of the grave, being suddenly and miraculously rescued, spared this imminent curse of death. You see, death now trembles like a helpless captive before Christ. Death has no power. Oh, death, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting? Death has no power. It has no victory. It has no sting over Christ. But Christ comes in and he disarms death. Christ comes in and he renders death absolutely impotent. And thus, my friends, this story is much more than just a feel-good story about the compassion of Jesus. It's so much more than that. It's that, but it's so much more than that. This is so much more than just a story about Jesus' ability to heal the sick. This story is so much more than what some have made it into. A story about how if we have real faith, we will have good health. This story is so much more than that. This is a story about death and life. And in that sense, this is a story about each and every one of us. This is a story about us all. Because apart from Christ, each and every one of us are just as surely at the point of death as this small child was. Each and every one of us, apart from Christ, are standing with one foot in the grave. Even now. You see, apart from him, this story tells us that we are all destined to die. Do you see that? Do you see that this is your story? That this talks about you apart from Christ? That you stand at the door of death apart from Christ? I see it because I see death all around me. Apart from Christ, we stand at the point, at the verge of death. And thus, this boy's story is our story. Helpless and hopeless, gripped by death and bound by the curse. For all have sinned. And as Paul tells us in Romans 3, the wages of sin is death. That's the plight of each and every one of us. And each and every one of us see it all around us. Death has an insatiable appetite. The grave cannot be satisfied, the psalmist tells us. And so what is to be done? What is the solution? The solution is to believe as this royal official believed. The solution is in the life-giving, death-reversing word of Jesus Christ. That's where the solution is. It is in his almighty, all-powerful word over all creation, over all of the curse, over all of death. It is believing his word so that in believing you may go back down to your house as this man did. Resting in the life that you have. You see, this is the proper response to the Almighty Savior, to the one who alone has vanquished death. The proper response is faith. Faith in his word. And that's always, always the case with John and his gospel. These things have been written, the thematic verse, John 20:31, so that you might believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and in believing you might have life in his name. That is the purpose for all that John has written, so that you might have faith in him as the Son of God. And in having faith in him, you would have life in his name. And that's precisely what this story is meant to do. And not faith for the first time. Yes, faith for the first time. But more than that, faith renewed. Faith strengthened, faith revived, assurance, confidence that our lives are secure in Him, that death has no grip over us, that this story does speak to me, that I am this man who has believed in the word of Jesus Christ, and I am believing. And even now I have life. Life that will never end. Life that will never cease to exist. Because death can no longer claim me. Sure, I'll die a physical death. But though I die, as Jesus said at John 11 at Lazarus' tomb, though I die, I will live. I will live. And I will live forever. Uninterrupted in glory. As will all of you who have trusted in Jesus Christ. See, brothers and sisters, this story invites us to come to Christ and believe in Him, that we might have life and that we might have assurance of that life. For this is the solution to the curse. This is the only answer to death's grip upon us. It's the only thing that can free us. Who else has this power when death approaches, when you're right at death's door, to say no more? Life. Life eternal. No one but Jesus Christ. And in that sense, this story is your story. It's a story of your desperation apart from Christ and the deliverance from death that you have found through faith in Him alone. And in that regard, this story, which is your story, should drive you to worship Him afresh with gratitude overflowing for the fact that though one foot was in the grave, Christ has said no to death in your life. You will live forever and ever and ever. That is our response to this amazing story that we read of here and that each of us have been written into ourselves with our own lives. Let us pray. Father, we are so thankful this morning for the life that You have given to us in Christ, a life that is so rich and full and complete, and a life that has been lifted above the threat and the fear of death. We thank You, Lord, for each and every one of us, that by Your grace You have translated us out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of Your beloved Son, that You have sprung to life within us this wonderful, amazing faith that by which we now take a hold of You and Your word. God, we are so grateful for all that You have done for us. And this morning, Father, I pray that we would be freshly impacted by the realization of just how desperate we are apart from You, how desperate we have been in our own lives before we have known You. And that, Father, the realization of that desperation then would drive us to a greater sense of gratitude and appreciation now. Oh, Lord, please let Your gospel, these wonderful works of Christ, have this right response in our own lives. Please, Father, work within us for Christ's sake, for He is worthy. For He is worthy. Lord, we bless You. And again, thank You for speaking to us this morning. In Jesus' name. Amen.